Once more, Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us not to be forgetful, but that you would help us to remember your word and its truths today. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you might bring to remembrance those things that we need to recall, those things perhaps that have slipped from our minds and from our hearts, that we might meditate and think on the Lord Jesus Christ and your truth that we have here in the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, I pray that you would make me your tool and your instrument today, that your people would hear your voice in the scriptures, that you would speak to their hearts through the preaching of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think back over world history and some of the great conquerors and kingdoms of world history, what do they make you think about? Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, and on we could go. Men who came on the scene and tried to bring in their kingdom, their form of justice to bear upon the world. But what were they characterized by? What characterized them and their kingdom? More often than not, it was violence. More often than not, it was self-promotion, revolution, warfare, and things like this. These are the typical human means used to advance kingdoms and bring the kingdoms of men to power and prominence. But how does the kingdom of God come? How does the king of the kingdom of God come? He comes in the complete opposite way. He comes in gentleness and humility. He comes not crushing the sinner, but seeking to lift him up and bring him to salvation. The Lord Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven in with healing, with preaching, with caring for the poor and afflicted. He establishes his kingdom in the weakness of crucifixion, burial, and death. His kingdom is unlike any other because he is a king unlike any other. Today we come here to Matthew chapter 12 and this portion of the story in Matthew's gospel. And here Matthew's going to bring our attention to God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is like and what his kingdom is like that he ushers in. And in this passage, we're going to learn what Christ and his kingdom are like. We're going to look at this passage in two basic ways. First, we'll get the backdrop to the prophecy and also a warning from Jesus to the crowds not to make him known. That's in verses 15 to 16. And then we'll look at the prophecy itself that is fulfilled in Jesus' person and actions. And that's in verses 17 to 21. Now, last week we were in verses 9 through 14 where we saw Jesus heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus was challenged about healing on the Sabbath. The rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees said that healing was forbidden on the Sabbath day because it was work, the practice of medicine, they meant. So they challenged Jesus on this, and what did Jesus do? He called this man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand, and he makes it whole. He heals him on the Sabbath day. And in so doing, Jesus teaches us that it is lawful, it is right, it is even necessary to do good on the Sabbath day. What had the scribes and Pharisees done? They had twisted God's law, its interpretation, and its application so that they could not help this man, this afflicted man, on the Sabbath day. But Jesus was not beholden to their traditions. to their interpretations and their applications. Jesus did not reject the law of God. He's the author of it. But he showed what's the true interpretation and application of the law, and that is to do good, to show mercy, to do what is necessary and good on the Sabbath day. Well, we finished that by looking at the response that the Pharisees had to what Jesus did. Verse 14 now. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Their reaction to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath day is murderous. They want to destroy Jesus, and they go and hatch this conspiracy, start plotting with others to bring Jesus down, to destroy him, which we know ultimately will happen in them seeking to have him put to death and handing him over to Pilate. We pick up the story now in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. So Jesus knows that the Pharisees are plotting against him, and he withdraws from that area and goes to a different place because it's not time yet. It's not time for Jesus to be destroyed on the cross, for Jesus to be put to death. That is ultimately where their plan is going to go, but Jesus is in control here, not the scribes and the Pharisees. So he withdraws from the area to a safer place. Now Matthew goes on to tell us what Jesus did after that. Verse 15. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now this has been a theme in Matthew thus far. There are large crowds of people following Jesus. And there are occasions in which Jesus heals all of them. Everyone that comes to him, he heals every last one of them. The blind, the maimed, the deaf, the demon-possessed, the crippled, whoever it is, Jesus heals them. And we see that again here in Matthew chapter 12. But after healing the multitudes, Jesus has a warning for the multitudes, a strong rebuke, if you will, a strong warning, a reproving to make sure that they don't do something. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, if you had the power to heal people, and you were healing people left and right, what would you do with that? Well, you're a sinner, and we know what you would do with that. You would go immediately to self-promotion mode, right? And seek to publicize and promote, and there would be others who'd want to do that too. They'd say, hey, we can really make something out of this. What we need to do is we need to get a campaign going. We need to get some campaigns and publicity going, and we need to make a big deal out of this. But Jesus warns them not to do that. He tells them not to make him known. Now, if that seems strange to you, because you would instinctively think, well, I'm supposed to make Jesus known, right? That's what God wants me to do. Well, yes, we are. We're on this side of the cross and the resurrection. But at this particular time, it wasn't time yet. And as we'll see in a little bit, Jesus is not interested in being promoted by the crowds. He's not interested in taking their idea of the Messiah and promoting that. Because as we know from the Gospels, people did not think rightly about the Christ and what he had come to do, what the nature of his kingdom was. And so Jesus warns them not to make him known. This is similar to what Jesus did in Matthew 8. Remember, the man with leprosy came to Jesus. Jesus touched him and healed him. And then what did he tell him? Matthew 8, verse 4. See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Jesus here is humble, patient, and makes sure that his kingdom is not promoted or publicized in the way that men often do. Now, what do we see people today doing? We see them trying to gain followers, and there are people known today as influencers, people who are, you know, known or famous, and people look to them for certain things, and what will they often do? They will often seek to promote themselves, to put themselves out there as an expert in this, that, or the other thing. That is the tendency of the fallen, sinful human heart, to self-promotion, to self-exaltation. But here we have the Son of God. Of all people, he has the right and is worthy to promote himself. But Jesus warns the crowds and tells them not to make him known. And here we see an instance of Jesus' humility. The Lord has already told us about this, this about himself at the end of chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." We'll come back to the gentle part later. "And lowly in heart." Jesus is humble. He's not like people. He's not like sinful people who are proud and who seek to make much of themselves. But Jesus is lowly in heart. He's not a self-promoter like so many people today. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Although he is God, he comes into this world and acts in lowliness and humility. So that's the warning that Jesus gives to the crowds after he heals them. And now let's see how this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 17. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." Now the first thing I want you to notice about verse 17 is the word "that." That little word indicates that this is the reason why Jesus did what he did. He healed these crowds and then he warned them not to make him known. Why did he do that? Answer, verse 17 and following. It's because Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. That's why Jesus did it. Now, this is something Matthew does over and over again in his gospel. He uses this language and he's got a kind of a formula that he uses. When Jesus says something or does something, Matthew will say, "Jesus did this," or "this happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And this is another example of that. Let me give you a few other examples from Matthew so far. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? Matthew chapter 1. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Why did Jesus go into Egypt and then come back out? Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. "And Jesus was there, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Why did Jesus heal the multitudes? Why did he do that? Matthew chapter 8, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." And so here we see it again in Matthew 12. Why does Jesus warn the crowds and silence them? He does so because he's fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. It is most illuminating, is it not, to look at how Jesus relates to the written word. Jesus is the living word, the incarnate word of God. How does he relate to the written word, to the written scriptures of the Old Testament? Does Jesus ever devalue them? Does he ever criticize them? Does he ever say things like, "Well, I know you've heard this, but that's not really correct. That's not really accurate." No, Jesus never does that. Jesus constantly honors and upholds the scriptures. He does so in his teachings and in his actions. Jesus self-consciously does what he does in order to bring the Old Testament to fulfillment. Now, what does that tell you about the relationship that we should have with our Bibles, with the written word of God? That's something I come back to time and time again. How should I see the Bible? Should I see it the way the world sees it? The world sees it as just another human book, just another piece of human literature that they can criticize, dismiss, reject, and challenge. And that's the majority viewpoint in the world. Now, if you try to talk to someone about the Bible, one of the things they will almost inevitably tell you is, "Well, that was just written by men." And that's the standard response to someone trying to bring the Bible to bear on someone else's life and beliefs. Does Jesus ever do that? No, he never does that. No, Jesus constantly and consistently upholds the scriptures. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And here we see Jesus honoring the Old Testament written word of God in his actions, in what he does. This also shows you that Jesus is the one who brings those Old Testament scriptures to fulfillment. The Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to the Messiah and what he would do to bring all of God's plans to pass, to the place of fulfillment. That's what Jesus does. The written word finds its fulfillment in the living word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but what? To fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." You see that come to fruition here in Matthew chapter 12. The written word of God is fulfilled in who Jesus is, what Jesus says, and what Jesus does. Matthew now cites a particular prophecy, a specific one from the Old Testament. Verse 17 again, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Matthew now cites Isaiah 42, 1 through 3, or 1 through 4. We heard it in the scripture reading. Josh read that for us. This is a prophecy about God's servant, the Messiah, the Christ, what he would be like, what God's attitude is toward him, what he would be like, and what the nature of his kingdom would be like. So now let's give our attention to two basic things here in Isaiah's prophecy. First of all, we're going to see the identity of the Messiah, which is Jesus. Who is he? And then number two, we'll look at his work. What is the work of the Messiah and what is it like? So those are the two things we're going to think about. Let's begin with identity. Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? What is Jesus like? Well, the first thing we are told here in this prophecy is that Jesus is the servant of God. Verse 18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." Why is it significant for Jesus to be called the servant of God? There are many who are said to be servants of the Lord in the Old Testament. For example, Moses was said to be the servant of the Lord. Israel, as a nation, was said to be the servant of the Lord. But Jesus is the servant of the Lord in the ultimate sense. He is the preeminent servant of the Lord. He is the one who comes to do the will of the Father. Now, the servants of the Lord in the past, in the Old Testament scriptures, they failed to serve the Lord perfectly and fully. Even Moses, as great a servant of God as he was, could not do so perfectly. You remember he got angry with the children of Israel and he was barred from the promised land, for example. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is the perfect servant. He is the epitome, the full embodiment, the perfect servant of the Lord. And so the Father says of the Messiah, "Behold my servant." Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's the attitude of the servant. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the servant of God. Also, combine that with what is said next, "My servant whom I have chosen, my elect one." My chosen servant. That's who Jesus is. He is specifically selected and chosen by the Father. Jesus is the ultimate elect one. He's the ultimate chosen one. The only reason why we're elect, if you're a Christian, is because of Jesus, right? It's because Jesus is the chosen one, and we are chosen in him. 1 Peter 2:4, "Coming to him," that is to Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Now, if Jesus is God the Father's chosen servant, then how shall we respond to him? Can we do anything other than choose Jesus if the Father has chosen Jesus as his servant? No, we shouldn't. Of course, many do, but we must not do that. We have to choose the Lord Jesus Christ and love and value that which God the Father loves and values and chooses. And that is the exact opposite to the reaction that Jesus is getting here. Verse 14 again, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." Now that's quite a scenario, isn't it? That's quite ironic. The Pharisees are having meetings about destroying Jesus, and the Father says, "He's my chosen servant." So we have to make sure that we are not contrary to the Father, that we choose the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace, because he is the chosen one of God. Secondly, the Messiah is here said to be the beloved. Verse 18 again, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." You know what beloved means, right? It means well loved. Jesus is loved by the Father. Now we are loved by God, but Jesus is beloved in the greatest sense, in the preeminent sense. The Father loves the Son, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John. The Father calls Jesus his beloved one. Now going right along with that is the rest of the statement, "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." The Father is perfectly satisfied in the Son. Why? Because the Son is sinless. He's perfect. He's divine. And so the Father has perfect satisfaction, perfect delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see all of this displayed in two stories in the Gospels. We see it in the baptism of Jesus, and we see it in the transfiguration of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John, and suddenly a voice comes from heaven saying, what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Same language that we find here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount. He's transfigured, he's changed, and the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So you see it displayed there in those two stories, what is spoken of here in this prophecy. Again, compare and contrast with the Pharisees. The Pharisees hate Jesus. They want to destroy him. They want to get rid of him. But at the very same time, the Father is loving the Son and is well pleased with his Son. The Pharisees are extremely dissatisfied to the point of murderous intent with what Jesus did on the Sabbath day, but the Father is pleased. The Father is pleased, and his smile shines down on his beloved Son. So we see here the attitude of Father to Son. We see how God views and relates to Jesus. If the Father loves Jesus, then what must we do? We must love him too. We must embrace Jesus and be fully satisfied and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in all the things of the world that seek to draw your attention away, but in Jesus, to find your greatest delight and your greatest pleasure in the Son of God. Because the Father loves the Son and is well pleased in him. Finally, Jesus is identified as the one who has the Spirit of God. Verse 18, "I will put my Spirit upon him." The Lord says of the Messiah here that he will put his Holy Spirit upon him. Now the Lord Jesus in his incarnate state was given the Holy Spirit without measure. He was given the fullness of the Spirit of God. And that too was visibly demonstrated at Jesus' baptism, right? What happens when Jesus comes out of the water? The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, lights on Jesus, and that's the Spirit of God, right? Coming upon Jesus in a special way. It is this giving of the Holy Spirit of God that empowers the Lord Jesus Christ for his work as the Messiah. So that is who the Messiah is. He's God's servant, he's God's beloved, and he has God's Spirit. Now let's look at what the Messiah does. What is his work? And what is the nature of it? What is it like? Well, first, I want you to notice the word justice in verses 18 and 20. Verse 18 says at the end of the verse, "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And verse 20, the end of the verse, "till he sends forth justice to victory." What does that mean? The Greek word here is krisis. The Hebrew is mishpat. And it's the idea of God's justice or righteousness. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to usher in the very justice of God, which is the righteousness of God. And he's going to declare it to the Gentiles, and he is going to make sure that this justice comes to the point of victory, that it comes to the point of complete and total domination. This is what Jesus will be about. Isaiah 42:4 says, "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." How do we see the justice of God in Jesus? Well, Jesus, first of all, comes and he proclaims the righteous judgments of God, right? He comes and tells us what God's law really means, what it's about. And Jesus comes to show us that we are unrighteous sinners and we need salvation and forgiveness for our sins. We need the Spirit of God and new life so that we can live in the righteousness of God, so that we can live in a righteous way in God's good world. Jesus comes to bring that justice. He comes to bring the real justice, the true justice. Perhaps it's quietened down a little bit, but for a long time, for the last couple of years in America, you've heard a lot of talk about justice. And like me, you have shook your head at the TV when they talk about justice and we're for justice this and this person's shouting for justice. And you know, hopefully, you can see and read between the lines that this is not God's justice that we're talking about here. This is the so-called justice of men. This is man trying to usher in his idea of what is just and right and true and good. But with Jesus comes the real thing. The real justice, the real righteousness of God comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another prophecy from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Who's that about? It's about Jesus, right? It's about the Christ, the Messiah. Think about that long history in the Old Testament. All those kings who did what was unjust, who did what was unrighteous over and over and over again. This king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, led the nation into idolatry and away from God. Well, Israel needed a righteous king. And here he is. He's arrived. And not only is he going to be that righteous king for Israel, he's going to be that righteous king for the Gentiles too. That's why he declares justice to the Gentiles. And he makes sure that it will be ultimately accomplished. It will come to victory. Verse 20, till he sends forth justice to victory. Amos 5:24 says, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." How's that going to happen? How is that actually going to come to pass? It will not come to pass through the kingdoms of men. They'll try to do it, but they always fail. They always have, and they always will. There's only one who can bring in that righteousness, that true justice, and that's Jesus Christ himself. This text also reminds us that Jesus and his kingdom will ultimately be victorious. Jesus' kingdom will not fail. End of verse 20 again. Till he sends forth justice to what? To victory. Nikos in Greek. His justice will conquer. His kingdom will reign and rule, and justice will fill the world that God created. It will not be defeated. Jesus shall conquer all the kingdoms of this world and make the kingdom of God the only one that lasts eternally. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's our hope. That's our hope. That's why I don't get excited. I don't get too excited about the latest political developments, because I know Jesus is the king. Because I know that he will make sure to send forth justice to victory. That he will conquer. That is what he does, and that is what he will do. And his kingdom will be victorious. You remember the vision of Daniel. Daniel sees this great image that symbolizes the kingdoms of men, right? Babylon, Persia, etc. And then a stone comes, and that stone smashes all of those kingdoms and grows into a great mountain. What is that? It's the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus has come to usher in, to inaugurate with his coming. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And so that kingdom cannot fail. It will not be defeated. It will not be destroyed. And that's good news, is it not? That's good news, because if all we've got is this, if all we've got is the current political system or the kingdoms of men, I don't know about you, but I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed. You know, I see the people at political rallies. I don't know, do they tell them to put on that face? I'm not sure, but they are just fired up about this thing. Well, if you want something to be fired up about, it's here. It's Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing that compares to it. He will usher in God's justice because he's God's king. How will he do it, though? In what way will he do it? Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. How about that? His kingdom comes with quiet, with humility, with gentleness. There's no raucous, boisterous yelling in the streets. There's no people promoting violent propaganda in the streets for Jesus. He's no zealot. You remember the zealots, right, from the first century? These were the people who wanted to violently overthrow Rome and take Israel back. Jesus does not come like that. He does not come to bring that kind of kingdom. He does not quarrel or cry, fight and strive with people as men do. No, Jesus is just the opposite of that. Again, Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's what Jesus is like. He's the gentle king. Now, to people in the first century and to people still today, that doesn't compute, does it? Because when they think of king, they think of someone who comes in and through whatever means necessary establishes his rule, establishes his kingdom, and crushes the heads of his enemies. But Jesus comes with gentleness. Jesus comes with offers of forgiveness, with compassion. The poor and the sick and the afflicted and the sinful flock to him because they know what he's like, because he is this gentle king. In addition to that, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Now, a reed was a plentiful resource in that part of the world, and it was very brittle, right? You had to be gentle with it, or you would break it, and it would not be useful for anything. And that's the metaphor that's used here. Jesus will not break a bruised reed. In other words, he will be gentle. He will be so gentle that if this reed is bruised, he won't break it. He won't destroy it, make it useless. The other side of this is the smoking flax, or as some translations put it, a smoldering wick. And you know what that is. It's smoking. It's got some heat, but there's no flame. There's no fire. And so what do you have to do? You have to deal very gently with that in order to bring this thing back to the point of flame and fire again. It's a picture of how gentle Jesus and his kingdom are. You know, when men and their armies, the armies of their kingdoms come through, they come through and they march and they bring in all their equipment and all their things and they destroy, they trample. But when Jesus comes through, his is a spiritual work and it's a gentle work such that the reeds are not destroyed, this very fragile thing. And the smoldering wicks or the smoking flax is not extinguished, is not put out. What is this a picture of? Again, it's a picture of how Jesus deals with people and the nature of Jesus' kingdom. It comes gently. It comes in gentleness. Again, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, who are these bruised reeds and these smoking flax? Well, it's most likely the people that come to Jesus that he deals very gently with. That is the sinful, the sick, the afflicted, These people that would just be trampled by others, Jesus deals very gently with. And you can see that in the beginning of the passage, right? Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. What does he do with this poor, pitiful crowd that comes to him? I mean, just think about it. All these sick and afflicted people that would have been despised by others, they come to Jesus, and what does he do? He doesn't crush them. He doesn't push them away. He heals them in his loving gentleness. You can see how Jesus deals with people and see that he is a gentle Savior. Now, the popular concept of the Messiah in first century Israel, as you've heard many times, was that he would be the conqueror and the destroyer of the wicked. That the Messiah would come in and he would break every reed and he would extinguish every smoking flax. The picture of the Messiah, the concept of the Messiah, was the exact opposite as what we have here in Isaiah's prophecy that Matthew cites. But Jesus comes and he's not like that. And that's one of the reasons why people were bewildered. They're confused by Jesus. You're not what we expect. You're not what we were thinking. But he is exactly what God has for us, what the scriptures prophesied. Now, you know things in life that you have to deal gently with, right? There are things that if you don't deal gently with them, you'll destroy them. I like to grow flowers, and I know that my flowers need to be dealt with gently. So I like zinnias, if you will, and I'll go out and I'll cut some, but I have to make sure I don't press it between my fingers, because if I do, and sometimes I do, I crush that top part of the stem and the flower goes boop. I'm like, ah, mess that up. And so I have to make sure I'm real gentle with that. Or if you've ever tried to encourage a smoldering fire, you know that takes effort and work, and you've got to be gentle. You don't go stomping around, but you very carefully and gently try to coax and bring that fire back to life. Well, that's a picture of our Savior and what his kingdom is like. If I can give you an illustration in terms of people here, think about the sinful woman who came to Jesus and washed his feet with her tears. You know where Jesus was when that happened? He was at a Pharisee's house. He was eating a meal with Simon the Pharisee. Now, what did Simon the Pharisee think of this woman? He had no time for such people. And he thought, if Jesus really were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is, because she's a sinner. But what does Jesus do with her? How does he relate to her? Oh, he relates to her very gently and compassionately, right? He says to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How those words must have been life-giving to that lady. All this because Jesus is a gentle king, a gentle Savior. Aren't you glad that he was that for you? I mean, you came to Jesus in all of your sin, and if we're just talking about pure justice, you should have been crushed. You should have been crushed and sent to hell for all eternity. That's what each and every one of us deserve. But what did he do with you instead? No, he welcomes you in. He forgives you. He shows you compassion. He's gentle with you. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. The servant of the Lord. The beloved one of God. God's Christ and Messiah. He is gentle. Throughout history and still today, people want to establish their form of justice. As we spoke about a minute ago. But they want to do it by stepping on those who disagree with them. They want to do it by crushing the opposition. And you see some of that in American society and politics now, right? Some of them are afraid to come right out and do it and say it. But it's right there simmering under the surface. Riots are fine as long as they're pursuing justice. People being beat up in the streets is okay as long as it is in service to one of their causes. But this is not how God's justice comes. It comes through God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gentle with sinners. You see, what Jesus does is he comes and he transforms you. He comes and he does heart surgery on you. Takes out that heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and transforms you so that now you have the righteousness of God. Now you begin to live the way God wants you to in this world, and God's righteousness and justice spreads throughout the world because of Jesus' work in your heart, his gentle work in your heart. Men use their violent methods, but God conquers hearts and minds with his gentle Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, one more thing to note here, and that's the repeated mention of the Gentiles. End of verse 18. He will declare justice to who? To the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations. And verse 21. In his name, Gentiles, nations will trust. The emphasis here is on the fact that the Christ is not just for the Jews, but he's for the Gentiles as well. Now, there were many Jews, unfortunately, at that time, who had lost the ability, I suppose, or maybe never had it, to hear that. They thought of the Gentiles purely as the idolaters, the unclean ones, the ones that are under the wrath of God, and they need to be crushed. They need the Messiah to come with his divine chariot and roll over them. But instead, what this Messiah does is he comes to declare God's justice to them and bring them to trust in his name. It's a very different picture from the way the Jews would have foreseen it. And the beneficiaries of this are you and me. This text reminds us that from the very beginning, God's plan was not just for the Jews. Did it involve the Jews? Did he use the Jews? Yes, of course. But it wasn't just for them. Remember the promise to Abraham. What was the promise to Abraham? It was a promise that through him, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. People from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe would be blessed through Abraham's seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see it again in Isaiah 42, the prophet Isaiah speaking of the Messiah for the Gentiles. Speaking of the Christ as one the Gentiles would come to hope in. In conclusion, let's focus now on that final statement there in verse 21. In his name, Gentiles will trust. Now, if your translation says hope, that's because the Greek term behind that is the term for hope. But those concepts are very, very close, are they not? Trust and hope, they're sisters, they go together. We're told here that the Messiah would be one that the Gentiles would come to trust in. This is what we do with God's Christ. We put our trust in him. We put our hope in him. For all of these things that we have spoken of, both Jews and Gentiles are going to see him by God's grace, and they're going to put their hope in him. And that's where your hope should be today. Our hope should be in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in men, not in the things of the world, but in Jesus Christ himself, so that you ought to be one that this verse finds its fulfillment in. Unless you're ethnically Jewish, I don't think we have any ethnically Jewish people here today, but if you're ethnically Gentile, then this is about you. This prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and what he does in your life. Do you trust in him? Is your hope in all the things of this world? Is your trust in men or in yourself? If it is, then you need to repent of that, repent of your sin, and put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. May you be one of those spoken of in this verse, verse 21, one of those Gentiles that comes to trust and hope in Jesus Christ. Do it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this picture of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is your chosen servant. He is your beloved one in whom you delight. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have that attitude toward Jesus. May we choose him by your grace. May we love him and find our greatest delight in him. May we come, if we have not already, to hope and trust in his name. Lord, I pray for your people today and ask that you would help them to keep this picture of Jesus and his work before their hearts and minds, that they might know who Jesus really is, that we might not create an idol of him, a figment of our own imagination, but that we might see the Christ of the Scriptures, the true Messiah, the one who brings the kingdom of God in with love and compassion and gentleness. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the gentle Savior who did not cast us off, who did not crush us. We were his enemies, yes, but in his gentleness, he transformed us from enemies into friends. And we praise you for that. I pray today, Father, that you would touch the hearts of those who are here today who don't hope in the name of Jesus. And I ask that you would bring them to the place of faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and turn them from their hope being in themselves and in the things of this world to their hope being in Jesus. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.